The verse in Psalm says, Tzadik ve'emunah so yichyeh. A tzadik lives either with his emunah or his life is through his emunah. We're talking about emunah, which is belief in God. And the Nesivos Shalom, who we quoted before, the Slonim Rebbe says that there are three types of emunah. Okay, three levels of emunah. There's emunah of the brain, emunah of the heart, and emunah of the limbs. So what are these three things? So emunah of the brain is the intellect. Okay, we talked about the intellect, Maimonides especially, saying that the mitzvah of emunah is to use our intellect to deepen our emunah, to make our emunah stronger, to work on it, to struggle with it, to learn about it, to invest in it. That's emunah of the brain. But it's great to have it in the brain, but you know, you can be and then there's emunah, but when it's up here, it's very hard to get it to really be driving us, okay? So then there's emunah of the heart. It says in the Aleinu, know today and bring it back into your heart, right? Yedata hayom v'hashavota el levavecha. Know today and bring it back in your heart. And that's really a lot of our struggle, is to make what we know is right, what we feel is right, what our hearts tell us is right, to drive it back home into us. So that's emunah of the heart. But the deepest level, he says, is emunah of the limbs. What does that mean? So I'll give you a story. I'm reading this story of Rabbi Aryeh Levin, who was called the Tzaddik in our time. Those of you who are in Jerusalem with us on the Heritage on the trip this summer, we had a tour of Jerusalem by his grandson. And he was an incredible, incredible human being. And he served the prisoners. He was the rabbi of the prisoners, the job no one wanted. So it was in 48 or 67, during one of the wars, and Jerusalem was being bombed. And when the city's bombed, people are staying at home. So there were people running, like, the emergency services and stuff who had to be out in the street. So they saw him walking along like it was a Sunday afternoon, strolling along in Yerushalayim at his usual brisk pace. And said, Rabbi Aryeh, you know, what are you doing out? You know, get home. It's dangerous out here. So he said, first of all, unfortunately, a bomb landed near our house and my grandchild was injured. So, you know, it can be at home and it can happen. And he said, furthermore, I'm going to do a mitzvah. And going to do a mitzvah, Hashem protects you. So, you know, I'm doing what I have to do. Now, it's one thing to say, okay, you know, I'm going to go out, I'm going to do it, I'm going to walk through the streets. But you imagine if we were put in that position where you had to go out. If something, that bomb exploded, you'd like jump 10 feet in the air, even if it was the other side of the city, right? So, but the point is with him, he was just walking along like nothing was happening, like there weren't bombs flying over his head. How could that be? Because he didn't just know Hashem was there with him. He didn't just feel it. It was ingrained into his persona, into his limbs, into his body, to the point where even his normal instincts to react didn't take over. Because the emunah just was, it was part of, it was him. So tzaddik lives in his emunah, meaning it becomes part of them. That's obviously an extremely high level to attain. But we're going to talk about working on the levels to get there. Okay. Now, how do we live with our emunah? So, you know, a person can say, oh, but you know, I believe in God. But, you know, it doesn't really translate into their actions. Called cardiac Jew. Right? I believe in God, but, you know, are they going out of the way to help people? Are they trying to do mitzvot? Are they? Not necessarily. So, you know, if you love someone, and the other person is constantly telling you how much they love you, but then they don't compromise when you want to do something, and when you need something, they don't go out of their way to get it. So they can tell you all you want, but if the actions aren't there, then you've got to wonder, like, what is it, you know, What are the feelings and what do they mean if they're not translating into actions? And certainly in the Torah we know that, you know, the actions are the manifestation of our service of Hashem. So what does it mean to translate our emunah into actions? So that's what we call bitachon. Living with emunah is called bitachon. Bitachon in modern Hebrew means security. But in the classical Hebrew it means trust. And trusting in Hashem. So we talked about belief in Hashem is when I have, you know, certain criterion that are met, that, you know, I don't have 100% proof that Hashem is with me or Hashem exists, but I have whatever threshold I need, I have belief. When I integrate that into who I am and decide I'm living with that truth, it becomes knowledge. But actually carrying through to our actions in life is trust in Hashem. In other words, I'm acting in a world as if Hashem was there. Now, not just that Hashem was there. There's two levels of belief. One level is, I believe Hashem created the world. I believe Hashem is maintaining the world. Hashem was the first. Hashem is the last. Hashem exists. But the second dimension is that Hashem also runs the world. And this is critical to this aspect of bitachon, of trust, of living with Hashem. So, the term in Hebrew for Hashem running the world is hashkacha pratit. Okay, hashkacha, like a mashgiach in the restaurant, right? The kosher supervisor, someone who supervises. Pratit means the details. God is supervising the details of what happens in our world. What we would usually translate as divine providence. Okay, but that word providence sounds so, I don't know. Christian, maybe. Divine providence. Hashkacha pratit. Yeah. I have a whiteboard. Hashkacha pratit. Now, all the commentaries point out that if God's going to introduce himself, we were talking about the first of the Ten Commandments, right? And I am the Lord your God. Anochi Hashem Lokecha. Is it a mitzvah? Right? We say the Ten Commandments. The Torah actually does not call them the Ten Commandments. It calls them the Ten. The Ten Statements. Although most of the Jewish commentators say that it is a commandment, we learned in Maimonides, what is the commandment of Emunah? The commandment of Emunah is, we said, to work on our belief. But how does the verse go? I am the Lord your God who, now if God was going to introduce himself, how would you expect him or her to introduce themselves? I am the Lord your God who
brought you to life.
Okay, interesting. Brought you to life? Or brought what to life?
The world.
The world. I'm Lord your God who created the world, right? That's how the Torah starts. Bereshit. I'm Lord your God who created the world. I be the man, right? So, why does it say I'm Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt? Strange, right? So, well, yeah?
That's the first time that the people believed in Hashem's power. So it was like that
well,
was like
at,
the biggest accomplishment.
At the Red Sea, before that, it said that at the Red Sea, the entire people had prophecy at Mount Sinai. They all heard the Ten Commandments, and also at the Red Sea. And at the Yam Suf, it says, "Ve'yiminu b'Hashem u'b'Moshe avdo." They believe in Hashem and in Moshe, his servant. So, no, it tells us that even before that, they'd already reached the level of emunah and of divine prophecy and of God revealing himself to them. So it wasn't the first time, but what it really means is, it's not just remind them, hey guys, remember, you know, how you got here. It's a message for all generations. When God says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, meaning, I am not just the God who created the world, I am the God who directs the events in the world, and directs them in a way that I'm involved in the unfolding of the events in your life. Now here it's said on a Jewish people level, on a communal level, right? And some people want to invoke the Jewish history proof of God, right? Just the fact that we're still around. And look at all the incredible things, miracles in the history of the Jewish people. But I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, is saying I'm involved in the unfolding of the events in your life. What we call divine providence, hashkacha pratit. God doesn't micromanages also. He doesn't just macromanage. Make sure the world's running right, okay? He's, you know, he's hands-on kind of guy. So that's what the commentaries say this verse is telling us. And so now, what does that mean? So sometimes, actually, the events of the Yetziat Mitzrayim, why was the Red Sea? What was it about that they believed in Hashem? So when you see the water standing up in a wall on either side of you, that's pretty powerful, right? And some people feel, you know what? If God would only come down and do one of those little miracle jobbies for me, you know, give me a wall of water, give me a, you know, some fireworks, and tell me the Ten Commandments, or, you know, because they say that Mount Sinai sprouted vegetation, you know, instantaneously when the Torah was given. You know, give me one of those jobbies and I'm in, right? So the fact is that we know that wouldn't solve our problems, because the Jewish people had that, and they still did the golden calf 40 days later. So that wouldn't even do it. So Nachmanides tells us there are two types of, and the fact is we don't necessarily see those miracles, which are the changing of the laws of nature in front of our very eyes, right? They don't seem to happen today. And the period when that shifted was, the end of the period of the writing of the Torah. One of the last books was Megillat Esther, which means, what does it mean? Esther is hidden, the hidden scroll. Why? Because God was hidden, right? God doesn't appear anywhere in the Megillah. God's name overtly doesn't appear anywhere. But yet, when you look at all the circumstances of the story, right? Esther happened to be taken as queen. And the night before Haman was going to come to hang Mordechai, the king happened to have insomnia and happened to open up to the chronicles of the events of his kingship when Mordechai saved him from the two assassins. And then the next morning when Haman walks in, he says, oh, you know, how are we going to reward someone? Right? All these seeming random events that all fit together to direct the salvation of the Jewish people without God's name mentioned anywhere. And Nachmanides tells us that there are two types of miracles. There's a nes nigla, an open, overt miracle. And then there's what he calls nes nistar, a hidden miracle. And what is a hidden miracle? The hidden miracle is tantamount to, the playwright and the play. So when you watch the play is just, you know, it's a story. But you know that there actually was it's fiction. You know there was a playwright who orchestrated each scene to fit in, to work together, the character development, the unfolding of the plot, it's all carefully planned. So to speak, that's Nachmanides' concept of hidden miracles. That Hashem is, without changing the laws of nature, bringing together the propitious events that lead to a certain outcome, like they did in the story of the Megillah. And for me, you know, people sometimes ask me, you know, I'm pretty open about the fact that I at one point was an atheist or an agnostic, didn't really believe in God, totally non-observant. And people say, what was it that kind of brought me to this place? And for me, the strongest basis for Emunah was having events in my life where I said, this cannot be a coincidence. There's some greater plan going on. And someone's orchestrating it. And it can't be random. For me, those are the most powerful moments. Well, I'll give you three. One is a pretty important one. One is major life changing, and another is seemingly insignificant. Okay? The pretty important one was this Rosh Hashanah. There's a fellow, he's a law professor, and he's actually the grandson of the first chief rabbi of Israel, Isaac Herzog. Yozu, who are there on the east side with us for Rosh Hashanah. I shouldn't think I shared the story, right? So he had a kidney operation. He had done dialysis, had a kidney donor. And the first day of Rosh Hashanah, he had to go into the hospital for tests and workups, and things had to be adjusted. So he wasn't able to hear the shofar. And usually he joins us for Rosh Hashanah. When he came out of the hospital, he went to our house so I could blow the shofar for him. The only problem was we'd moved. So he moved from 73rd to 80th Street. And he went to 73rd Street. The doorman didn't have our new address. And he was like really upset. Like, you know, he's, you know, the shofar is like a big thing, the first day of Rosh Hashanah. So I had gone home, eaten lunch, and actually I forget, Daniel had put his shofar in my bag. So when I left the shul, I was taking the shofar because we were going to do Tashlich. And then I said, no, I'm not going to take it because I don't want to forget it at home and not have it for Tashlich. So I took it out of my bag. So I thought I didn't have the shofar. So I'm walking from our home back to the shul with my bag. And John, just the person I'm looking for. And normally I walk across 80th Street to 5th Avenue and down 5th Avenue with the kids. Kids weren't with me, so I was weaving my way through the streets, like, you know, with the lights, waiting anywhere. So I wound up at 77th and Park, and he was coming from 73rd, and boom, Hashem delivered me right to him. And he said, oh, you know, I need the shofar. I said, well, you maybe come back to the shul, although he wasn't so well physically, so it was a long walk. And then I, like, reached my bag, and I realized Daniel's shofar was still in the bag. So I walked a few blocks to Central Park, I tooted the horn, and there he had it, you know. So the chances of him, you know, when he's looking to find me and couldn't find me, and I moved, and then I happened to be walking back, and he happened to be walking back, and boom, there we were. Amazing, amazing event, you know. What's the story? Coming together of circumstances for, you know, something which was really important for him to hear the shofar. Now, if he hadn't found me, he would have hunted someone down who could blow the shofar. But Hashem delivered me to him. Amazing, amazing merit. That's the first one. The other major story, which I'll tell you the shortened version, I've done the longer version, is that my whole story of how I started learning was that I took a year off from college, and I traveled to Europe, and then I wound up in Africa. I was traveling through Africa for 3 months. In the middle of the bush in Sudan, I met an anthropologist, American anthropologist, who wasn't Jewish. He said, well, I'll be in Khartoum in 10 days. There's a Passover Seder. Like, I wasn't even thinking, like, it's Passover time. So if you want to come, here's the phone number. So I have to meet in Khartoum, and I had a Seder in Khartoum, which is actually Egypt. So I had a Seder in Egypt. Long story, I traveled up through Egypt, got sick, wound up in Tel Aviv, met some guys in Yeshiva, stayed there a few days, went to kibbutz. So after 2 weeks in kibbutz, I said, okay, now I'm picking grapefruits. So I left to go down to Jerusalem. I told them, you know, I'll meet you guys in Jerusalem, I'll come study. And a lot of people get interested, and then they kind of, like, you know, flake out and bolt. So I showed up at the yeshiva in Jerusalem, was Eishet Torah. I show up there, and I said, okay, I'm ready to learn. And they were, like, shocked that I'd come back. And they said, well, that's great, but I'm sorry, there's no classes the next 3 days. And I was, like, really upset. You know, I traveled all the way to Jerusalem for this. And why were there no classes? Because I arrived at the yeshiva Erev Sukkot. So my kind of trajectory was that I had a Seder in Mitzrayim. And 49 days later, Erev Sukkot, I received the day of the receiving of the Torah, I arrived at the doors of the yeshiva. So over the next year, when I was struggling with my faith, with my belief, it took me a while. It took me like 6 months learning yeshiva, and then finally I looked back on, like, the circumstance of how I'd gotten there, and I was like, this is just too much. Like, this can't be coincidence, that the way this unfolded, and especially. So that was the kind of larger, more life altering one. I'll just tell you something that happened last week. So a good friend who's a mother passed away at 106 years old. He's 82, passed away. So we were at the Shiva house. So he's members of an Orthodox and a conservative synagogue. And Park Avenue Synagogue, the rabbi, the former ex-rabbi, the rabbi emeritus, was Rabbi David Lincoln, who I'd met once before, was in yeshiva with my father-in-law. Okay? So I'd met him once like 5 years ago. So we're at his home. They're reading the Torah. He reads from the Torah. And then the service is over, and he gets up to study a Mishnah. So he's studying a Mishnah. And it's about prayer. And you know, if the king, if you're praying and the king walks by, are you allowed to interrupt? Are you not allowed to interrupt? And you're not supposed to interrupt, but if you think there's a danger, you can interrupt. So he said, I was once with another yeshiva student, an Irish fellow. And we were in the country, and it was mincha time, sun was setting, so we had to pray. So I said, okay, let's pray right here by the side of the road. Tonight. But we said, you know what? If we're here, it's suspicious. The police are going to pick us up. It was a time with the IRA and bombings. So sure enough, they start to pray, and the police show up. And he said, you know, he said, and I told the Irish fellow, don't talk, because they'll think you're a terrorist. You have the accent. So the police showed up. He said, I have to admit, I interrupted. Halakhically, maybe you're allowed to if you think it might be dangerous if you don't. So... So I walked up and asked him, what was the name of that Irish yeshiva student? He said, Benny Steinstein. I said, Benjamin Steen, my father-in-law. So it was the weirdest thing. Like, I met him twice in my life. This is the first time in 5 years I've met him. And he just happens to get up and tell a story about him and my father-in-law. And when those kind of things happen, it's like, you know, what is Hashem? I don't think Hashem, you know, Shem isn't like sending that message because I need to do something about the story with my father-in-law. But sometimes he sends us these little reminders like, hey, you know, it's just like the little check-in, like, remember I'm here, you know, give us like a little bump, you know, to just remind us, hey, remember who's running the show. And whenever we park, my wife says I have a parking angel. You know, it's like invariably doing to do a mitzvah. It's like the spot is there. I remember once we had to go to Sheva Brachot on the west side, and then we had to go something Washington Heights. West side at night, no spots. West End Avenue, forget it. I was driving up to the engagement party, and there's a spot. Boom. So, look, once again, either you believe that, you know, it's all coincidence, or you believe that Hashem is running the show. And when those kind of moments happen, for me, it's a powerful... Sometimes it's, you know, when they're important events, like, you know, life-changing events, or even someone, you know, being able to hear the shofar on Rosh Hashanah, you understand, you know, there's a reason for God orchestrating this. When they're the small ones, and by the way, there are a whole set of books called Small Miracles. Anyone read those? Highly recommend the Small Miracles. Start with Small Miracles for the Jewish Soul by Yitta Halberstam. Unbelievable stories. Okay, and they're all true. So you want these stories. And what I do is actually I keep what I call a Hashgacha diary. I write down when these events happen. Why? Because let's say they happen once every 2 months, 3 months, a couple times a year. So when they happen, it's like very powerful. But you forget them. In fact, as I was coming over here, I was like, I know there's a more recent story. And then I couldn't remember it. It was the one with my father one. And finally, I remembered it right before I walked in here. But when you write them down and then you have like a log over a number of years, I said last week, you know, we have these moments where we feel our emunah being strengthened. And those moments, it's like so clear to us and so strong and so powerful. And then what happens? It fades. And then trying moments come. And we're like, we start to, you know, is Hashem really there? Is he really running the show? And if you read over your Hashgacha diary and, you know, revisit those moments when you felt that strong hand of God, it's very powerful. And you do forget them, you know. But when you write them down, they really do powerfully add up. So so that's the idea of you know, seeing Hashem in the world is emunah, not just that Hashem created the world and is in the world, but Hashem is also directing the events in our lives and in the world. And as I said last week, you know, those moments help us with our challenges, because those moments give us strength. Yes.
I'm sure you wrote that with this question. What is Jeff? But, you know, the first commandment, and the Lord brought you out of Egypt to be your God. How does he explain him being the Lord who put them in Egypt in the first place?
So, you know, if God, I'm the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt. why did God put him there? So I also remember long ago was told a story that, you know, there's a bicyclist and he races in the mountains. So he's, you know, he showed up at the yeshiva once and, you know, he came to a few classes and so got very interested and the rabbi said, "You gonna stay this morning?" He said, "No, it's okay." He said, "Me and God we're like this, you know, we're good." He said, "Well, why is it good?" He said, "Well, I'll tell you, Rabbi. I race bikes and I do mountain races. And once I was, you know, taking a turn, whizzing down this mountain, and there was some gravel on the road, and I took the turn, and I knew that second that, you know, I'd lost it. And there was no power, no railing, and I knew that was it. This was my moment. You know, I'm going over, and sayonara, baby." And he said, right there, Hashem's hand just plucked me out. He said, "The one tree on the side of this mountain was right there below me." So you see, Hashem. And he says, that's great, that's amazing. That's a beautiful story. So who do you think threw you off the mountain? So we don't have time to get into the whole understanding of the slavery and the Exodus. The book of Deuteronomy refers to the slavery as the smelting furnace. In other words, the refinement, the refining of the Jewish people through travail and through difficulty and even through suffering. Why did they have to go through it? There are many different reasons given. The Talmud is that Hashem said to, after Hashem promised Abraham, "You'll have children, you'll get the land," what does Abraham say to God? "How do I know we will inherit the land?" And that lack of emunah, of trust, the idea is that, you know, if when you're on a trajectory, you're slightly off by half a degree at the beginning, what happens? It's cumulative, right. So the idea is that faltering of emunah had to be rectified. And if you look at the whole Egypt story of the Yetzias Mitzrayim, it's all about emunah. At the Red Sea, the culmination was they finally believed in Hashem. So that's, in a very short nutshell, one of the approaches towards understanding it. So, and by the way, it gives us a whole approach to understanding the challenges that are thrown at us. Okay? Because, you know, it's great to see the hand of God when He, you know, sends us the right person to hear the shofar, or introduces us to the right person, or, you know, gives us a reminder that He's there. What about when things go tough? And we talked about this last week and week before, you know, when things are difficult, when we're put through struggles and pain, and we see those in the world. And this is where Amunah really kicks in. This is where the idea of bitachon kicks in as well, because the first fundamental principle of trust is that everything comes from Hashem. Now, as everything comes from Hashem, the question is, why am I given curveballs? Why am I given difficulties, challenges, pain, suffering? So the Talmud tells us that we are given those moments to help us grow. And the Chafetz Chaim says, you know, let's say someone insults you, right? They rip into you. Like, if one of those days and someone just, like, they just let it out of you. Your first reaction is usually, our first reaction is what? To get defensive, to yell back at them, to cry. So he says, what should be the first reaction? First reaction is to say, "Hashem, why are you doing this?" And what's happened to me is someone said something that was very insensitive, and then I was like, "Why are you doing this?" And I remember, like, the day before, I'd said something to someone which was really insensitive. And maybe the only way I could really not just realize it, but feel the degree to which that caused hurt in the other person was for me to be dished out to me as well. And so, living with bitachon, with trust in God, the first level of it, is trust that when things come our way, that there's a reason for it. And that I'm being given this challenge in order to grow in some way that I need to grow. Or in order to learn something that I need to learn. And, you know, can we justify every event that happens? They say, great, you know, I learned this lesson, but look, you know, at what cost? So great, you know, we learned Emunah, but Jews died in slavery, you know. It's so this is not a theological answer to explain all suffering, pain, or evil in the world. This is how the Torah tells us we're supposed to respond with Emunah, with belief in Hashem, and with Bitachon, with trust. That we respond by saying, what am I supposed to learn from this? Once again, it doesn't justify, you know, the fact that the Jewish people had to be refined in certain ways doesn't justify the terrors of the Egyptian slavery. But it is how we are supposed to live with Hashem through the terrible trying moments. Or moments of pain, or moments of difficulty. And that's really one of the fundamentals of Emunah and Bitachon, of belief and trust, is in the trying moments. That's in the book of Job. That's what the Satan says to God. Satan says, you know, God's very, you know, God's like, look at my servant Job. You know, he's like, he's one of the good guys, one of the special ones. And Satan says, yeah, of course he is. Everything's going well. Let's see what happens when the tides start turning, you know. So when things are hard, that's when our bitachon, our trust, is put in to the test. And we're even told sometimes we put our own trust to the test. And it says the tzaddik lives with emunah. What does that mean? So what is a tzaddik? So it says in the book of Proverbs that tzaddik gets up the seventh time. A tzaddik is not someone who's perfect. Tzaddik is someone who messed up six times, and what do? They get up again the seventh time. So, how can they do that? Because they have emunah. Part of emunah is trusting that even though we mess up, that Hashem is still with us. That's part of trust as well. That Hashem is directing events in the world. That Hashem gives us the tests we need. That Hashem is still with us when we mess up. And by the way, there is this book called Sichot Musar. He was the Mashkiach of the Mir Yeshiva in Jerusalem. His name was Rabbi Lubavitz. So he writes in his introduction, he says a wild thing. Okay, it's going to blow you away. He says, why do people not have emunah? He says, emunah is natural in us. Little kids, like, they live with Hashem. Noah's like, oh, I shared my ice cream with Hashem. And this is a pacifier Hashem gave me. It's like, he's right there with her, you know? So he says that the reason our emunah falters is because of our yetzer hara, because we mess up, because of our transgressions. Because when we do something wrong, we're like, it makes us very uncomfortable to be with Hashem. So what do we have to do? Got to push him out of the picture, because it's too uncomfortable to have him there. And we push him out of the picture either to justify the things that we do that we're not supposed to do, and say, oh, you know, he's not around, so I can do them. Or it's too uncomfortable to have him there, so we push him away. That's what he says. He says, that is the source. And the Nesiva Shalom says that that the basis of rebuilding our emunah is, I mean, part of it is this kind of understanding. What are the, as I said at the very beginning, knowing what our belief is based upon, and clearly knowing, like our five fingers, you know, what our emunah is based upon, looking at the world and wonders of the world, and seeing God in the events of our life, and, you know, the different approaches we've been talking about. But he says the strongest part of strengthening our emunah is when we elevate ourselves spiritually. Because when we do that, when we purify ourselves, he says, then our souls are more open, and it'll be coming from the inside. We'll be reconnecting with that deeper part of ourselves. And that's also a fundamental basis for emunah. So what does it mean living with Hashem? Living with trust in Hashem. So if we believe that Hashem micromanages the world, and everything is from Hashem, so then the other side of the argument is just to sit back and say, okay, Hashem, you know, I'm ready, do your job, you know, okay, bring it on. I'll pray a little, I'll learn some Torah, Hashem's going to take care of me. No, I'm saying not. Not so simple. So this is the question, and this is the trade-off, the balance between what is called hishtadlut and bitachon, which is hishtadel means effort and trust. In other words, do I just say that, you know, if I trust in Hashem, He'll take care of me? Or do we say, no, you know, Hashem runs the world, but I still have to make my good faith effort, because things in the world just don't come miraculously? And there's actually debate in the Talmud over this. There's two opinions. Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai says that you should constantly learn Torah, just lead a spiritual life. And Rabbi Shmuel says that's a problem, because, you know, you have to eat. I think Safaz says, you know, without bread there's no Torah. You know, you need support to have a spiritual life. You know, it's got to come from somewhere. So, and what he says is, so in the time when you have to bring in the harvest, you bring in the harvest. And the time where you work, you work. Now, what did that mean in ancient Israel? Remember, first of all, every 7 years they took off sabbatical. Okay? Second of all, there was a Yarchei Kala. Twice a year they would go away for a month to learn, after the harvest was brought in, after the holidays, and in the before spring, before the planting time. At least 1 month a year, sometimes two. Then, as we know, they had the 7 days of Pesach, and the 8 days of Sukkot, and Shavuot, and all the Jewish holidays. Right? And then every day you're praying 3 times a day, and then you're learning also. And actually, one of the anti-Semitic diatribes in the Greek times was already, these Jews, they don't work. Now, just having come off a month of these 2 day holidays and then weekend, right, these 3-4 day weekends, this is a question of trust in Hashem. It's like you got to go to your boss and say, hey, you know, I'm taking off for Rosh Hashanah. And, oh, Rosh Hashanah. Yeah, okay, Rosh Hashanah. Of course, you know, you're Jewish. Then you come back a week later. Yom Kippur, the other biggie. Okay, fine. Okay, fasting, I know it. And then you come back, and what do you say? Oh, Sukkot. What? Sukkot? Where'd you get this? And you, like, do a little, he does a little wiki search, and oh, Sukkot, okay. And then a few days later, well, there's another Sukkot. Okay, come on. I might be gullible, but, you know. And what is it? It's a matter of trust. It's like, Hashem, I'm doing what I'm supposed to. Please, you know, let my boss have the wisdom to let me keep my job, because I can understand from his point of view why he'd want to boot me. Especially if I wasn't doing it last year. He or she would want to boot me. So what is the balance between effort and trust? So some people do say, you know, if the person is at the highest level of trust, Hashem will send you everything, like those who ate the manna in the desert. That's the highest level, where it'll just flow down because you trust. Why? Now think about it. If Hashem is pure goodness and pure givingness, think of, you know, our Father in heaven. Parent wants to give everything to the child. Why can't they? We want the best for our children. We want to give them everything. Why can't we? Let's say you do. You know, what's another, another Wii game? Okay, it's another $50, another $40. You know, they're not asking for a Porsche racing car at 16 years old. Maybe they are, but it depends where you live. So why can't they give it to them? It's not good for them. They'll get spoiled, right? So if Hashem just gave us everything, we'd get spoiled, we wouldn't be grateful, we'd feel entitled, wouldn't be good for us. But if we truly recognize that everything comes from Hashem, then in a sense, Hashem will know it won't spoil me. because the more I get, the more it increases my emuna, because I'm seeing Hashem has given me everything. So theoretically, according to Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, Hashem, if you really know that everything is coming from Hashem, He can give you everything because you won't be spoiled. It won't decrease your belief in Him, it'll even strengthen it. And then if you use it to dedicate yourself towards Torah study, towards spiritual life, that's a manifestation of the fact that you know it's, you're getting it for the right reason and you're using it for the right reasons. So that's Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. Rabbi Shmuel says, no, we have a physical world. The world works with certain physical laws, and you still have to plant the grain. I mean, you know, if you don't plant the grain, maybe Hashem's going to make it rain at exactly the right time, and the weather conditions will be perfect, and you'll have a bumper crop, and, you know, you'll have to do the minimum amount of work. So you can go in here and do this holiday and take off the sabbatical year. But you still have to put the grain in the ground, or it won't come out. So what did they... They asked Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. They said to him, you know, so if you don't plant, so where are you going, how are you going to eat? What did he say? Well, he spent 10 years in the cave. What did the Talmud says? Hashem brought a stream running through the cave and a carob tree growing right in front and gave him his sustenance for 10 years while he was writing the Zohar. But for normal people, you have to work. So Rabbi Shmuel says, so how are you going to eat? He says the work will be done by others. Other people will do it. The Talmud concludes and it says, many people tried like Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai and it didn't work. Many people tried like Rabbi Shmuel, and as many people tried to just have a spiritual life, not worry about their livelihood, and, you know, they were starving and eventually had to go with work. Many people tried like Rabbi Yishmael and succeeded, meaning they worked what they had to, spent the rest of their time serving Hashem, and they got by. In Yemen, speak to Yemeni Jews. So Yemen is a very special community, very pious, very special type of Judaism. And apparently what they used to do, they were merchants, they would go open their stores in the morning, do business till 12 o'clock, go home, eat lunch, and study Torah the rest of the day. In fact, when I was at Yeshiva University in rabbinic school, there was a guy, he's a dentist. We had Talmud study all morning with a partner till 12. Then we had class from like 12:30 to 2. And then he'd go into his office at like in Queens at 2:30, 3 o'clock. And he'd open his office from like 3 to, I don't know, 6 or 7. And that's how he worked. And I don't know how, somehow he made ends meet, you know. So there are people who do this. It says if you increase your Torah study, God will decrease from you the yoke of livelihood. So what is that balance? So Maimonides says that there's certain special individuals who do like Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, dedicate themselves to Hashem, and the whole idea of kolel, of people studying for years and just doing Torah study, said, you know, there's certain special individuals who can live on that level. But most people, you have this balance, you have to make your effort, you have to put in your good faith effort, but only enough that you need to take care of your basic needs. And you have to keep your balance with your Torah and your spiritual lives and your holidays and Shabbat and prayer. And Hashem will give you what you need.
They're fighting better right now in Israel.
Sorry?
They're fighting better right now in Israel.
Yeah. So there are, and as we see, the Talmud said there's different philosophical approaches to this. Now, if you're not within the system, if you're not religious, then the whole thing just seems crazy. But
a lot of people, if they are in the system, then it's still crazy.
Okay. It's not crazy. I mean, it was for certain select individuals. There's a whole sociological issues about it. You know, it's not what many other factors. It's beyond this discussion. But in theory, there were the two models. And there are times where, you know, this is a very real, direct, you know, question of bitachon, of trusting in Hashem. You said when you have to go to your boss and say, you know, I've got to start leaving at 4 o'clock in the afternoon on Fridays. So legally you might be protected, but we all know, you know, if your boss, someone wants to get rid of you, they're going to get rid of you, you know, one way or another. So it's a matter of trusting Hashem, I'm doing the right thing, and, you know, please give me what I need to do the right thing. Now maybe what you need is not to be in that job, who knows. But the person who truly has trust will say, you know, I'll do what I have to do, and the rest will fall into place the way Hashem wants it to fall into place. And it's very hard, you know. The true bitachon means you're not worrying about, you believe that ultimately everything comes from Hashem, and your trust is in Hashem, not in your boss, not in your portfolio. You know, portfolios come and go, as we see, you know, and bosses come and go, but Hashem is always there. And it's not easy, it's not simple, it's not easy, you know. But I've had people tell me that they started keeping Shabbat and their businesses went up. I can, you know, give you their phone numbers. You can call them and talk to them about it. They start keeping Shabbat, and they, you know, you think they make less because they're taking, especially people, they're people in retail, you know, where Saturday is like the big day. And they said their businesses went up when they closed on Shabbat. Giving tzedakah, tithing, giving 10% of one's net growth. Very hard, especially when you're not used to doing it. And you're, well, how can I? I'm told that. It says aser ta'aser. It says the word for maser is tenth, tithe. It also is the same roots as the letter ashir, which means rich. So the Talmud says, give tithing in order that you should become rich. It's totally contradictory. If the more I'm giving away, the less rich I'll become. But there's a promise that when you more tzedakah you give, the more money you'll have. Totally, seemingly illogical, but that's what the Talmud says. That's the promise we give. Yeah.
Sponsoring an event, like here, is that considered something?
Yeah, yeah. It's community. Chabad Chaim says that, you know, they're supporting poor people and then supporting Torah and Jewish community. And
yeah,
both are.
But the rule is to get
10% of your net.
What about like
not your gross. After taxes. This will be a whole other session on charity giving, triage, prioritizing. But this is really a question of trust, of bitachon, you know, especially when you're not used to giving it, and then, you know, well, how am I going to make ends meet? And, you know, it's not easy to say, you know, this isn't mine. Hashem gives me this, and I'm supposed to pass it on. The Talmud says 20% is an ayin tova, an extremely generous person. 10% is average, and less than 10% is a miserly. Yeah. They say not to give above 20% because you'll undermine your financial stability, and then you might become dependent on others. Don't worry, if you're extremely wealthy, there's an exemption. So when you start hitting in the you know, the high six figures, go beyond. So these are all questions of bitachon. This is living with Hashem. It's like, great, say, oh yeah, I believe in Hashem, and Hashem this, Baruch Hashem, Mirtz Hashem. But the question is, you know, are we living with Hashem? Do our actions show that we are living with the reality that Hashem runs the world? And this is where the real crunch place is, you know, where you're taking off those holidays and the job, and when you're giving away to the So I said at the beginning, you know, there's emunah of the brain, you know, it's, you believe it, but it's very cerebral. Emunah of the heart is already okay. It's real to me. But emunah of the limbs is when you get to the point where it's not even difficult to say, okay, I'm going to just give it away. I'm just going to do what I have to. You know, and then wherever it chips fall, they'll fall because that's what Hashem will want. And, you know, this is a very high level, a very, very high level when it becomes just like part and parcel of who we are. It's a level to strive to. You know, most of us are somewhere up in the head, maybe a little bit in the heart. So, but But you can look at it the other way. You can say, this is an exercise in trust in Hashem. You know, how am I going to ask my boss? How am I going to tell them? What, I might lose my job. Flip it around. Say, you know what? Hashem is giving me a test. He's allowing, giving me a chance to demonstrate and have an exercise in Emunah. To really show my Emunah to Him, my belief and my trust. So we have, we understand the difference. Belief is saying, okay, I believe in Hashem. I know Hashem created the world. He even runs the world. Bitachon, trust, is living with that reality to the point where I know Hashem is going to come through for me. And to the point where if sometimes I think he's not, then I'm not understanding it correctly. Talmud says a wild thing. It says we're supposed to bless upon the bad as upon the good. When things that look to us to be bad in our lives happen, we're supposed to have trust and say, you know what, Hashem has a plan. It's a famous story in the Talmud. Rabbi Akiva is traveling with a candle with light and a goat to give him milk and a chicken to give him eggs. And he's traveling, it's getting dark, the night's falling, he says, you know what, the town is like another few miles ahead, I'll just pitch camp here. So he's alone in the forest at night, and because of his, you know, he's got the light, bandits see that he's there in the middle of the night, they come and put out the fire, take the goat and take his chicken, and he's nothing, he's cold and alone. He says, "Gamzu l'tova." There's a, you know, this is how the Hashem's plan. So the next day he breaks camp, goes to the town, and he sees that the town has been decimated and people have been killed. And you know, he says, "Thank God that my flame went out, because otherwise these robbers would have seen it. They would have come and they would have killed me, and I was saved." So the fact that his fire went out and that his goat was taken and his chicken was taken saved his life. So in retrospect, sometimes we see what the purpose and meaning was, but when it happens, we're supposed to have trust. So I'm going to give you this. This is called a Bitachon Builder. One of the organizations put this together of kind of principles to work with in terms of our trust.
I don't have it here.
The adult one? No, I don't. Kid one I have. I have the English, the entire English midrash that I have too. So you'll read through it yourself, but these are powerful points to reinforce our belief in Hashem. Next week we're going to talk about living with Hashem. So the experiential. And remember, the first week I talked about how there are different bases for our Emunah. There's, you know, looking at the world and seeing the design in the world. There's knowing that Hashem is the basis for all moral truth. There's the divine providence, seeing Hashem in our lives. And then there's the experiential moments when we feel Hashem. So next week we'll talk about, how do we live with Hashem? How do we feel close to Hashem? There's actually a mitzvah to, there's a six constant mitzvot, and the first one is to constantly be connected to Hashem. Some synagogues have over the arch, Shivisi Hashem Lenegdi Tamid. I place Hashem constantly before me. So how do we make our Emunah something so real that it's always with us? Okay. Any questions? We're all good? Yeah? Okay. See you all next week, God willing. Yes.